Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. Thanks, worship team, for leading us so well. For those of you who don't know me or that I don't know, my name is Oliver, and it's so good to be with you. I know some of you, not all of you, but as Rick mentioned, my wife and I, Carissa, we used to be here on a Sunday morning a number of years ago, 7 years ago or so. But this is also the church that my wife grew up in and spent like all of her life here. And so this is a special place for us. We have such great memories here. We have been at another church in town called The House for the last 7 years or so. And I'm currently kind of in the midst of transition at the end of this summer as well. But life has changed a lot in the last 7 years. We have had 3 children in the last 4 years, not even. And so I know I'm still processing that fact with you. So if I look stunned at any moment, you know why. Or if you're like, man, he looks kind of tired this morning, it's because I am. And so it's good to be with you, though. You are in this series called Songs of Summer, unpacking some songs that we find in the biblical story, or else some psalms that we find. And I love the psalms, and so naturally, I'm going to share from one of them. And it's funny because I remember being a Bible college student, and you know, you have these funny discussions around the cafeteria table, like, what if you had to pick one book of the Bible? You know, you only got one for the rest of your life. Which one would you stick with? And I was in Bible college mode, and I was steeped in, you know, theology and doctrine, and I love that kind of stuff. And so at the time, I probably would have chosen like Ephesians or, you know, Romans or something. It's like robust, rich theology that's just like this all-you-can-eat buffet. And I don't know exactly what it says about me now, 10 years later or so, but if you ask me now, I would probably say the Psalms. I've spent so many mornings in the Psalms. I've come to love the Psalms. And the Psalms are different than any other part of Scripture. Most of Scripture is God's word directed to us or for us. It's like God speaking to his people, sometimes in a secondary way, but they're God's words for us, and they shape us, and they teach us, and they instruct us, and they ground us in who God is and what he wants from us. But the Psalms are different. They are not God's word directed to us so much as they are our words directed to God, or what we more commonly refer to as prayer. They are shaping words. They ground us not so much in who God is, but in our life with God. They shape how we relate to God. And because they're relational, that means they're also raw and vulnerable. They are some of the most honest parts of Scripture. And because they're relational, they don't always fit into a nice and neat, tidy doctrinal statement. They color outside of the lines. They move us outside of the categories of our theology into relationship. Relationship with God, as you know, is sometimes messy and unfiltered and candid and raw. And there's no sugarcoating or pretending in the Psalms. It's kind of like reading someone else's journal or diary. You know what I mean? It's like a little bit creepy, right? But it's also so tempting. You know what I mean? Like you stumble across someone's journal and there's this temptation. You just want to crack it open and know, like, what's going on beneath the surface? What do I not know about this person? And the Psalms are like that. It's like we've stumbled upon someone else's prayer journal. And they invite us not into a theological explanation of who God is, but into the actual experience of living in relationship with that God. They don't shape how we ought to think about God so much as they shape how we might relate to him. They don't give us new information about God so much as they give us language for our own connection to him. The Psalms are that. And our psalm today certainly invites us into that experience. We're going to enter into Psalm 51, if you have a Bible and want to open there, which might be one of the most honest and candid portions of Scripture that we have. Psalm 51 is one of those psalms that you, you cannot read without a little bit of context. In fact, it's one of those psalms that gives us the context in the intro, in the heading. So the NIV says this about Psalm 51. It says, for the director of music, so that's who it's for, a psalm of David, so that's the author, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And that's the setting. If you remember in the story of David, King David, David is alone one day on his rooftop and he notices Bathsheba. And despite being married to another man, and despite David being married to another woman, David uses his power to take Bathsheba. And she gets pregnant. And then David gets her husband killed to kind of cover it all up. It's like reality TV meets the Bible. It is messy and strange and so out of this world. You cannot make it up. And for a brief moment, it feels like David's cover-up plan has worked. And everything is kind of at least calm for a moment. Until the prophet Nathan confronts him, essentially saying that there is blood on his hands and that he's done something evil. He has sinned against God. And Psalm 51 is written on the heels of that event. It's like David's very next entry into his prayer journal, right after being confronted by the prophet Nathan, where he's bearing the full weight of his sin and his guilt, and his shame is at the forefront of his mind. One scholar calls this the prayer of an empty-handed person. And there are two different parts to David's prayer I want to draw out for us this morning. But let's enter in Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. We'll pause there. Have you ever been so overwhelmed by guilt and shame and your own brokenness that you're aware of? Maybe this morning you find yourself there, like you are acutely aware of your own guilt, your own brokenness, like it's at the forefront of your mind. It kind of looms in the background of everything you do and say. There have been a number of moments in my life where I have felt the sting and the pain of guilt, the weight of guilt, where I can only muster a simple prayer, often with tears, just, God, forgive me. Have mercy on me. And confronted by the reality and the weightiness of his sin before God, David spends the first half of this psalm using a lot of language to say really one thing. God, have mercy on me. The first half of this psalm is a prayer of confession. David is so painfully aware of his own sin here. There's no avoiding it. There's no justifying it. There's no kind of rationalizing his way around it or over-spiritualizing it. He's honest and candid. It's a confession. And just notice the repetition in the text. He says, have mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. And then again, cleanse me. Wash me. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquity. Different words that all essentially say the same thing. Have mercy, God. And it's interesting because while David is confessing for very particular sin, like we know the background to this confession. We know what he's done. The Bible tells us what he's done. But despite that, he never identifies it in his confession. Do you notice that? He doesn't say, have mercy on me for committing adultery, or God, forgive me for murder. No, David uses more generic language, iniquity, sin, transgression. And some commentators suggest that the language is left more abstract as a way to invite the reader into their own experience of his confession, to read these words, not just as someone else's words, but as our own words, to take them and to own them as our own confession. And I can't imagine many of us identify with David's story. It's adultery and murder and cover-up and all of these things that came with it. But I do know that you and I can identify with guilt, with shame, with brokenness, with sin. All of us know what it's like to be confronted or convicted of our own sin. And it's one of the reasons I love that this psalm is in our scriptures. The Bible is many things to many people, but what it most certainly is honest. The Bible is so honest about the reality of our world and the reality of our human condition. The biblical authors do not skim over or gloss over their own experience of pain or guilt or shame or brokenness. David is held up both as a man after God's own heart, despite all of this, despite his sin. The Bible is honest, inviting us into that story, into the biblical narrative, and into this confession this morning. And so I wonder for you, what place does confession have in your life? What place does confession have in your life with God? What role does it play in your spiritual life? I think if we're honest, maybe it's just me, but we don't often have a place to put confession. We don't really know what to do with confession all of the time. In our Protestant evangelical tradition, we don't really have much of a consistent practice of confession. We kind of, if we're honest, snicker a little bit at the Catholic tradition, which has a very specific practice of confession with the priest, and there's a time and there's a place. It's a practice, and we don't really like that. We're kind of, you know, not into that as much. That might feel weird to some of us. But in general, we tend to, I think, avoid confession because, let's face it, to come face to face with my own brokenness, with your own brokenness, is an uncomfortable thing, right? It is uncomfortable. To come face to face with the reality of your own sin, it's much easier to point out someone else's sin. And I'm a master at this. I have perfected that skill. Like pointing out someone else's flaws, I get to meet with Keith quite often. He's such a great mentor to me. I could tell you all sorts of things about Keith. You know, like I love to, it's right there. Like some of the shortcomings, some of the things that irk me. Like I'm good at that. But to come face to face with my own shortcomings, with my own flaws, with my own brokenness is much harder. It's something we would much rather avoid, I think, if we're honest. Not to mention that we live in a culture that is generally just averse to not only recognizing our brokenness, but admitting that there is brokenness within us at all. We hear all the cliches and all the self-talk and all the self-affirmations, like your truth is your truth and you're perfect just the way you are and don't let anyone tell you different. And that all kind of sounds nice for a moment, but on the surface, it's just a way to sidestep our own brokenness. It's just a way to avoid or distract ourselves from what we know is actually true. It may temporarily soothe my fragile sense of self and my insecurities and my brokenness and the reality of my sin, my inner world, and the guilt that comes with it. But it's really just a way to avoid or mask what I know is there, to avoid reality as it is. And this is why David's confession is so crucial. We might think confession is this heavy, burdensome thing. Like, what comes to mind for you when you think of confession? Does it feel like a joy to step into, or does it feel like a heavy exercise? We might think it's a guilt-ridden spiritual exercise, but I want to suggest that it is actually a gift. Because you and I both know that behind all of the positive self-talk, there is a part of us that is broken and sinful and in need of saving. And to be human is to wrestle with the reality of our own brokenness. And the path to healing is not through denial or avoidance or over-spiritualizing our way out of it. The path to healing always runs through confession. We all know stuffing something down does not make it go away. It always resurfaces, usually in a more destructive way. It will keep coming up again and again, and confession offers us a place to be fully honest. It's not about wallowing in our guilt or shame or heaping on some kind of burden that we cannot bear. It's about facing and bringing to light our own sin and brokenness and then discovering the radical grace of God in return. In her book, Sacred Rhythms, Ruth Haley Barton has one of my favorite quotes of all time. She says this: "One of the deepest longings of the human heart is to be known and loved unconditionally. We long to know that someone in this world knows everything about us and loves us anyway. Beyond the surface affirmations that come through our achievements and social contacts, we long to be seen and celebrated for that which is deeply good and worthwhile in us. And we long for a love that is strong enough to contain our frailty and sinfulness. Something in us knows that such love is a transforming power." Confession invites us into that kind of love. As we bring our own sin and brokenness, we do not receive a slap on the wrist or a stern talking to. The good news of the gospel is that we do not receive what we deserve. We come bearing our brokenness. We come bearing our sin before God. We come with our frailty and our sinfulness, and we receive in return his unconditional, unearned grace, or what David calls his unfailing love. The author, Josh Howerton, says, "Grace is terrible math." Grace is terrible math. It doesn't add up. My sin does not get what I deserve. I get something entirely different in return. It's the great mystery of grace that lies at the heart of the biblical story and the heart of the gospel and the heart of our life with God. It's Christ crucified, our sin born in his body. It's a beautiful and scandalous exchange that changes everything. It changes how we connect and relate to God, and it changes how we view confession. If punishment or condemnation is the outcome of our confession, then of course, avoid at all costs. But if there is a love strong enough to contain our frailty and our sinfulness, if there is a love that swallows up our guilt and our shame entirely, if there is grace on the other side of our confession, grace that always outpaces our sin, then confession is a gift. Then confession is a place of healing. Then confession is a place where we can be truly honest. Maybe the only place we can be truly honest is we take off the mask before God and say, "God, here I am." Confession becomes a gift for us. 1 John 1 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." When confronted with the reality of his own brokenness, David confesses. He runs to God, not from God. He runs into the presence of God, not from the presence of God, because David knows that on the other side of his confession is healing, that on the other side of his confession is the unfailing love of God, a love strong enough to contain his own frailty and brokenness. And friends, you never hit the outer limits of God's grace. you never outpace his grace with your sin. Some of us wonder, like, am I too far gone? Should I have known better? You never outpace his grace. You never kind of draw from the well and come up empty. You never hit his outer limits. So what place does confession have in your life with God? What place does it have in your life at all? And have you come to see it and experience it as a gift, as a place of healing? James 5 says, if we confess our sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. It's a place of healing. So David spends the first half of the psalm confessing and asking for forgiveness. But then his tone shifts and his prayer changes. And he says this as he continues, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. I want you to see something in the text as David is praying and as we're kind of stepping into his prayer journal here. David doesn't just pray that God would take away his guilt, though he does pray that. No doubt he is feeling the full weight of his guilt, the guilty conscience. He knows his sin. He's aware of it before God, but he doesn't stop at the removal of his guilt. Because I imagine David knows, just like you and I know, that while guilt may be removed for a moment, we are prone to wander. It doesn't take long to stumble our way into sin, right? One conversation with a friend which turns into gossip, one invitation from the wrong person, just a few minutes on your phone late at night, and one outburst of anger with your kids because you're overtired, or one demeaning comment online that you regret. We are prone to wander. And so David turns his attention deeper. He knows that his sin is just the symptom of something much more significant. His concern is not just his behavior. His concern is his heart. That deeper inner place of our desires, our will, our emotions, our deepest longings and affections. The thing that we long for most deeply. And he says, create in me a pure heart. It's a prayer of transformation. You know, there was a season of my life where I was deeply aware of my own sin. And I felt guilty about my sin. I felt convicted by God about my sin. But the truth is, I didn't really want to change. I just wanted to not feel bad about my sin. I didn't really want to let go of my sin. I kind of liked it, if I was honest. It felt good. It made me feel good for a moment. And of course, yeah, there was the guilt part, but I didn't really want to let go. I just wanted God to kind of forgive me and then move on. And sometimes we do that with sin. But David just doesn't want to be forgiven. He wants a new heart. This is a bold prayer. Create in me a pure heart. He wants to be transformed. His sin is just the symptom of something much more significant. It's his heart that needs to be transformed. And I love the honesty and the simplicity of this prayer. Don't just take my guilt away and let me move on. God, create in me a pure heart. Create in me a clean heart. Have you ever prayed that? Have you ever asked God for that? God, would you do something deep within me? Create in me a pure heart. What prayers make their way into your prayer journal? Do your prayers open you up to God's activity in the deepest core part of your life? Or do they kind of stay on the surface for a little blessing here or there, for a small change in behavior here or there, for the right job or the right vehicle or the right parking spot at Costco, that one parking spot that you always pray for? Do your prayers go beyond that? Do they touch on the deepest core part of you? Because so often our behavior or our circumstances can kind of dominate our prayer life. But do you pray that God would transform your very heart? Like the things you long for, the things you crave for, the things you strive for. All of us are a mixed bag of desire, right? We have good desires, desire to honor God, to follow Jesus, to be obedient, to trust him. And then we have maybe more sinful desires, desires for things that we know are not good, that do not lead us into God's best for our lives, and we're aware of those. And then there's like this in-between, which are kind of like not necessarily good or bad necessarily. They're more neutral. Desires for a spouse or for family or for community or for a fulfilling job or for a 3-bedroom house that doesn't cost me $1 million, which is like, please, Lord. All of these desires for what we want life to look like. And that's not wrong, but David's prayer goes deeper. It's a prayer of transformation. This prayer to create in me a pure heart goes deeper, as if to say, God, create in me a heart that desires you above everything else, that everything else finds their place underneath that desire, that my desires are reordered around God first, that at the end of the day, when my head hits the pillow, that the thoughts that run through my mind aren't just about how do I make more money or how do I balance my budget or what kind of vacation do I want to go on next or what's my next home renovation going to be or how do I maximize my time tomorrow and what's on the to-do list and what things are on the grocery list, but that as my head hits the pillow, my mind is drawn to God, that my affections are stirred for God, that my heart is drawn to the living God. It's a prayer of transformation. God, help me desire you above every other desire. See, Jesus doesn't just want to change our behavior. He doesn't just want to change our behavior. He also doesn't just want us to go through the motions and kind of tick all the Christian boxes. In fact, a few verses later, David touches on this exact point. He says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. David knows that going through the motions with a heart that is far from God is not God's desire for us. He wants our heart. Our behavior matters, but God's desire goes much deeper than our behavior. He wants to get to the root of the problem. The source, his delight is in our hearts, not just our actions, which means transformation is always inside out. It always begins with our heart and flows into our behavior. Create in me a pure heart. Have you prayed that? Create in me a clean heart. I said earlier that the Bible is honest. Honest about the reality of our brokenness. Honest about the reality of our human condition and what it means to live as humans, bearing God's image in our world. But it is also honest about the way forward. It doesn't just hold out a mirror for us to see where we've fallen short before God. It also gives us a path forward. That as we walk with Jesus, as we learn to keep in step with the Spirit, as we learn to run to him, not from him, in the mundane, ordinary, and everyday moments of our lives, in our joy and in our frailty, that God is at work to transform us from the inside out to look more and more and more like the person of Jesus. Create in me a pure heart. This is not just an empty prayer or wishful thinking. This is a prayer God longs to answer in our lives. Create in me a clean heart. God is like, yes. He wants to answer that prayer. Create in me a heart that desires you above all else until Christ is formed within me. Do your prayers move beyond your circumstances or your behavior And do they touch on the deepest core part of you? Do they touch on your longing, your affection, your desire? What prayer needs to make its way into your prayer journal? Maybe this week, this summer, this year? I thought as we kind of closed our time this morning, we could take a few moments to pray and to look inward, to come before God and to pray these two simple prayers that we find in this beautiful song and psalm. The first is a prayer of confession, not beating ourselves up or trying to heap guilt on ourselves, but to just say, Lord, here I am, like David, in need of forgiveness again. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Have mercy on me, O God, according to the grace that always outpaces my sin. Maybe it's been a long time since you've prayed something like that. Maybe you're acutely aware of your own sin, and you've come in this morning just bearing the weight of a guilty conscience. Friends, know that the path to your healing always runs through confession, by bringing it to the light before the God of grace. On the other side of our confession is the unfailing love of the Father, a love that is strong enough to contain our own frailty and sinfulness. And secondly, maybe this morning the prayer that finds its way into your heart and your mind and your prayer journal is a prayer like David's, create in me a pure heart, O God. Maybe this morning as we pray, you would just even for a moment open yourself up to the deepest core part of your life, to open yourself up before God, your heart, your deepest longings, your deepest desires, your deepest affections, to say, God, here I am. You know it. You know the desires of my heart. Would you create in me a clean heart? Would you create in me a pure heart? Would you renew me from the inside out? Would you do a work at the deepest part of me? So let's pray. I'll lead us. And maybe you'll find yourself somewhere in one of those two prayers this morning as we close. So God of grace, we come before you, like David, with empty and open hands, knowing that before you, God, we have fallen short. And so we pray a simple prayer. It's so simple, it's almost too simple. Have mercy on us, God. Would you have mercy on us, God, according to your unfailing love? Would you have mercy on us, God, according to your unendless grace? We confess our need before you, knowing that there are parts of our life that might look good and polished, and there are other parts where we are in need of saving again. And so have mercy on us, God. But God, would you do more in us this morning than just taking away our guilt? We know you long to forgive us, and we receive it this morning. But would you do even more? Would you create in us, would you create in me a pure heart, a clean heart? Would you transform us, the deepest parts of ourselves? And so we open ourselves up before you this morning, bearing all of our desires before you. You know them well. Would you reorder them according to your purpose? That you would come first. Would you create in us, God, a heart that desires you above all else? Thank you, Jesus, for your grace. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for what you've done for us, that we can step into your presence. We can run into your presence. We can run to you, not from you. And so, Jesus, we pray that this week you would help us do that, run to you, not from you, and that as we do, you would transform us to look more like you, becoming more and more the image of your Son, Jesus. Thank you for this moment. In your name we pray. Amen.